We have been looking at the topic of critical theory, but in particular, justice. What is justice? And a few weeks ago, we looked at justice from the hand of God. What is biblical justice? And my reasoning was that if we understand what biblical justice is, we can better understand what the world is offering and decipher which is true, which is better. And I do believe that if you are careful to study the Word of God, you will fall on the side that says biblical justice far exceeds what the world is offering in terms of justice. Critical theory is fast becoming the new American truth. We are seeing it in almost every aspect of life. Critical theory is now part of our academic world. It is certainly part of our politics. It is even becoming a part of our faith, where critical theory is becoming part of church teaching, to some degree, even among evangelical churches. Now, that's frightening. It's certainly a part of our economics and social reality. In fact, this past week in California, of course, right, California? In California, there is a debate as to whether or not it is right to insist on only one solution to a math problem. They are suggesting that to say that there's only one solution to 2 plus 2 is 4 is a white dominant theory. Now, this poor child from the inner city is going to one day have to buy a car. And this idea that 2 plus 2 is 4 is wrong is just not going to fly. It's come to the point of absurdity. And what I'm trying to do, and what we are trying to do as well as we have these sessions at the Sparta Church, and I know many of you were online, I would welcome you to come. I would invite you to come and be there personally. It's much more interesting when you're there among 150 other people listening and participating. It seems to be more interaction, even if you are just sitting there. It's certainly better than looking at a screen. But the screen is available to you. They will be streaming it this week, so it'll be easier access. We understand critical theory to be an extension of Marxism. Critical theory is the social arm of Marxism. Liberation theology is the religious arm of Marxism. Critical theory, contemporary critical theory, is the social arm of Marxism. And in order to understand critical theory, we need to understand a little bit about Karl Marx and what he produced. What Karl Marx believed was that the present state of society was the result of a social political imbalance. An imbalance between power and status, social classes, an imbalance between the haves and the have-nots, an imbalance between capitalists and workers. And why are we talking about this on a Sunday morning? Not only because, as I said, it's becoming the new American truth and it's infiltrated the church, but because I want you to begin to develop more deeply, with more assurance, a Christian biblical worldview. What we're talking about here is a worldview. Critical theory is a worldview that has replaced biblical Christian worldview. And unfortunately, many Christians are being duped by it or mixing the two. Biblical worldview with a critical worldview. And listen, what you get is not a Christianized contemporary theory. What you get is a false worldview. In Marxist thinking, the only solution for this imbalance is a revolution. A revolution. Marxism is plagued by revolution. Revolution, obviously, is Marxism's entry door into society in order to bring about change. But notice, and we'll look at it a little bit more as we move on. In order for Marxism to exist, revolution needs to be perpetual. It needs to keep going on and on again. You can never stop revolution. And I can't say this. Capitalism is not always right. It does work very well, but it's not always right. Capitalism has had its victims of people over the decades and even centuries. Under capitalism, many people have suffered from poverty. Under capitalism, people have been marginalized and ignored, hated and despised. Just look at our own American history. People who have suffered hurts that hurt where it counts the most, on a dinner table when there's no food to be eaten. That's true. However, Marxism, since its inception, whether you're talking about Cambodia or Cuba or China or the USSR or North Korea or Vietnam, Marxism has put to death nearly 100 million people, their own people, through mass starvation, gulags, torture, execution, civil war, 100 million people. And by the way, in all that effort, never has the problem of any inequity and inequality ever been resolved. They continue still to suffer from the very thing they believe they would rid themselves of. Like Marxism, critical theory underscores, highlights the discrepancies between people groups. And not only do they highlight it, but then they seek to deepen the division between these groups, between capitalists and workers. Now, early in the 20th century, and there's nothing new under the sun, right? Earlier, about 100 years ago, Marxism tried to come into the American arena through the claim of economic disparities. And they do exist. We know that. We've all driven through those neighborhoods and we say, thank you, Lord, that I don't live here. In some cases, that I don't live here any longer. Right? So what Marxism tried to do is highlight those economic disparities and then create division between those groups, the capitalists and workers. But it didn't work, not in America, because Americans believed in the American dream. They believed that if you discipline yourself and you're persistent and you have a good work ethic, you will succeed enough to survive and do well. Maybe even more. And so it didn't work here in the United States. So in this century, critical theory, a form of Marxism, has come about trying to induce a revolution not based on economic discrepancies, but rather develop a revolution that's based on racial or ethnic and even sexual preferences. And so as a result, they are crying out, inequality, inequity, in order to stir up a revolution, not based on economics, although that's a part of it, but certainly not based on economics, but rather based on race, ethnicity, and sexual preferences. And we call this cultural Marxism. Now, there are those who say that cultural Marxism does not exist. In fact, they say that it is a Christian, white, right-wing, anti-Semitic, throw that one in, anti-Semitic myth. What do you think? Watch the news. Read a few articles and see whether or not we are experiencing a cultural Marxism. Now, Marxism did get it right. Social injustices do exist. They do. However, Marxism is wrong in thinking that it has the answer or that it is the answer. We will never rid this world of social injustice because we live in a broken world that is part of the curse of sin. And Marxism got it especially wrong when it thinks that the problem is going to be solved, that it's going to be worked out outside of the Word of God. If we try to get rid of injustices without the Word of God, we are doomed to fail. And Marxism also got it wrong in that they think that in order to bring justice, you must breed a hateful revolution. How absurd. And yet, our cities burn night after night. I wonder what's going to happen this summer. Will there be another summer of love as cities burn in the name of injustice, or in the name and the call for justice? Well, in an effort to attain justice, the term itself has morphed into a rather different identity. The word justice is no longer what we see in the scriptures. It has now taken on some human ideas of justice. Just like the word equity has taken on a new identity, justice has taken on a new identity. But let's be reminded of what we see in the scriptures. Again, the Bible speaks many, many, many times about justice and righteousness. Here's one of them. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Isaiah 1. In fact, if you look at verse 16, the very end, it says, "Stop, cease to do evil." And then verse 17 reads, "Learn to do good." Stop doing evil, learn to do what is good. How do we do that? Well, in order to learn to do what is good, you must seek justice. You must correct oppression. You must bring justice to the fatherless, that's the orphans, and plead the widow's cause. Now, I find it interesting that it speaks about the orphan and the widow. We see the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, "Pure religion is this, that you would take care of the orphan and the widow." The point being, it's not so much today, but in ancient history, the widow and the orphans were completely destitute. If you were an orphan, that's the end of you. If you were widowed, you had very little hope. And if you were to help the widow or the orphan, nobody would say, "Oh, that's great, what a kind person you are." In fact, the idea of helping a widow and an orphan is a biblical way of reasoning. It is a Christian perspective. Historically, people would have said that's their problem. You're a fool for taking care of them. They will do nothing for you. Now the Word of God comes and says, take care of the widow, take care of the orphan. And when you do, understand this, they will be able to do nothing but nothing in response to you. You have nothing to gain by helping them. They have everything to gain when you help them. There's pure religion. When you do something where you are expecting to get nothing back. So God here says, learn to do what is good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And so a couple weeks ago, we were looking at four different kinds of justice. We were able to cover two alternate man-made forms of justice. We looked at libertarian justice and liberal justice. And I try to be fair, and I try to point out some good things about it. But really, what I wanted to show you is how it doesn't meet the criteria of biblical justice. And you can go back online and listen to that message. And we saw that the definition of justice when it comes to libertarian or liberal justice is simply not matching up with what the Bible says. In fact, they ignore and violate the principles of God's justice. Well, this morning, if time allows, I'll look at two more. And the third one, or the first one for today, is the lesser of the four. I really want to get to the last one, but in order to get to the last one, I got to get first to the third one. And the third one is this: utilitarian justice. Utilitarian justice. And utilitarian justice says this: the idea of bringing justice means that you have to maximize the greatest amount of happiness for the greatest number of people. Then you have justice. If the majority of the people are happy, that means you have justice. It is very pragmatic. Pragmatic meaning that it seeks to get the job done for the greater amount of people. And it sounds, well, almost American. Because the greatest amount of people have spoken. And they have said, this is what we want. It's very democratic. It's very pragmatic. The majority is going to bring about the most amount of happiness for the most amount of individuals. I like to think of it as water cooler rationale. What I mean is that it's not really laden with conviction, but it's filled with opinion. It's the kind of rationale that you have in conversation at the office while you're getting water. You talk to each other, you laugh a little, you give your opinions, and then you walk away. But you don't say too much because you want to come back tomorrow and get some more water and have a little conversation with people. And as long as everybody is on the same page, or the majority is on the same page, you can keep coming back and getting more water and enjoy the day. Whenever we see these talking heads on whatever news station you watch saying, polls tell us that X is preferred by the majority of people, that therefore X must be right, that is utilitarian justice. The majority of the people said this is right, therefore it must be right. So it's not based on truth. It's not based on moral absolutes. It's based on practical rationality. This is what I think. What the majority decides is what then must be okay. That's justice. And again, it does really appeal to our democratic perspectives. As long as it does not harm the many, then it must be okay for us to proceed. It does, however, ignore that eventually, inevitably, it's going to produce a clash with those who disagree. And with a constant struggle that the minority wants to become the majority. And it just produces clash, warring. I call it pragmatic anarchy. Anarchy because anytime you try to live outside of the scope of God's word, you're going to have anarchy. But it is a very pragmatic anarchy. It seems to get the job done for the majority of people. Now, utilitarian justice places a lot of emphasis not on freedom, but on happiness. On happiness. As long as the majority is happy, it must be just. To an extent, that's very American, isn't it? What have we been given the right to pursue as Americans? Happiness. Now, here's the problem. How do you define happiness? Better yet, how does God define happiness? What would God say constitutes happiness? Then pursue it. How should we pursue it? Well, let's take a look at what the scriptures say about this form of justice, this utilitarian justice. And again, I'm using an outline by Keller. He does a fine job on this topic. I can't say that everything I'm saying comes from him. That would not be the case, but much of it does. Let's see what the Bible says about this sort of justice. Notice, first of all, that this sort of justice does not consider the human condition. It simply overlooks the fact that we are sinners. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are depraved. We are spiritually dead, outside of Jesus Christ, outside of redemption. And because we are depraved, we do not have the ability to consistently make correct moral choices. Romans chapter 3 reads this way, and some people say that's an exaggeration, that's hyperbole. No, it's not. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. This is outside of Christ, outside of redemption. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We all seek the benefits of God, but we don't want God when we are in our depraved state. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's the human condition. That's what we refer to as depravity. Depravity meaning that we are spiritually dead. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can be. We can be worse. But it means that we are bad and that we are lost, that we are spiritually dead. And no desire for God. But we certainly want God's blessings. My friends, only because it might bring a reprieve from the strife and the grief that this world brings about doesn't make it right. Only because it might put a smile on your face does not mean it is right. Only because the majority said so does not mean it is true. Often the majority finds it very difficult to understand what is right and what is true. Not only that, but this utilitarian justice assumes that what will make a person happy will not be something evil. You know from your own heart how often you have pursued something sinful in order to make yourself happy. Utilitarian justice forgets that. It overlooks what James writes in chapter 1, beginning of verse 14. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. You see, my pursuit for happiness often leads me down a road of evil, of sinfulness. It's what did Eve in, it's what does us in. Aren't you grateful that God forgives? But it doesn't take away the reality that our desires for happiness takes us down the wrong road. Now, here's a third point. Another problem with this sort of justice is that the dignity of the individual is left to the majority's determination. The majority is going to determine which individual should be dignified or should be esteemed. And so the majority can either ascribe dignity or eliminate dignity. That's a problem. That's a problem. Look at what happened in Germany after World War I. The majority were looking to be happy. And the majority in Germany said that Germany had been far too much exploited. And you probably would agree. If you were living there, you would agree. After World War I, Germany suffered greatly in the hands of the other nations. And the majority said that Germany had suffered too much. It's enough. And the majority said that Germany suffered in the hands of the Jews. And the majority said that the superior race was the white Anglo-Saxon race. And so the majority, in pursuit of happiness, said, we will oppress, incarcerate, and kill the Jews and involve ourselves in a world war. The majority said so, in pursuit of happiness. And were they wrong? You know they were. But the majority spoke. Not only that, but when you look at utilitarian justice, it actually, in looking to bring about happiness, it actually reduces happiness to just two things, personal wealth and personal pleasure. That's happiness. For the utilitarian, wealth and pleasure for myself. There's a problem. And I can say this, What is good and what is bad in this way of thinking is defined by the majority, and then the minority has no say whatsoever. The majority decides. The minority has no say whatsoever. What may very well be good for the majority, obviously, undoubtedly, is going to be harmful to the minority. And so you see here that this has no inclination towards what the Bible says about justice. That this utilitarian justice has no foundation in the scriptures. But it does make pragmatic sense. Well, at least most of us are happy. But is it biblical? Go back to the points made a few weeks ago in regards to what constitutes biblical justice, which is the only justice that exists. Certainly, utilitarian justice does not fit in. Lastly, Keller points out another form of justice, and this is where I want to land this morning. It deals with critical theory. It's called postmodern justice. Postmodern justice. Now get ready. This is absurd. It is absurd. But this is where we are living today. This is what we're hearing day in and day out. It's constantly in the news. There's so much information now on both sides that you could be reading all day for the next several weeks. There's a whole new glossary of terms. And it will push against every single notion you have of what is justice and equitable. And at the same time, it will pull at your heartstrings saying, we need to be fair. And we do need to be fair. The question is, how should we be fair? What constitutes fairness? Postmodern justice. In this form of justice, society undermines the power of the dominant group in order to empower those who are oppressed. The idea here is that in order for this justice to be imposed, meted out, society needs to undermine whatever power already exists in order to empower those who have no power, the oppressed. And again, it draws from Karl Marx. And today it's referred to as contemporary critical theory. And the emphasis here is not on freedom, not on happiness. The emphasis is on power. Not individual power, but group power. In fact, it has very little concern for the individual. It's about a group having power. And this is what postmodern justice looks like. What it says. It says that in our society, in our American society, you could take this to any nation around the world, right? But since we're here, in our American society, there are unjust social structures, systems that have created inequality throughout, so that there is an oppressing group and an oppressed group. And now they're going to try to reverse it so that the oppressed become the oppressor and the other way around. Now, these social structures did not occur because of personal actions. They did not occur because of a culture per se. They did not occur because in every group there are different skills, there are different temperaments, there are different ethics. They said, no, this is not the result of individuals. This is the result of society. And the only way to fix this unequal outcome in society is through social policy. We are going to develop new policies, new laws that are going to not only make things equal, but actually allow the oppressed to become the oppressor. Now, when I talk about social structures, what do I mean? Social structures refers to, for example, art. Art. Art is very important when we're talking about a culture. Art not only reflects the culture, but it speaks into the culture. Whether you're talking about art on a canvas, or art in fashion, or art in language, in reading, writing, art is especially important. But not only art. We're talking about religion, faith. Faith is a social structure, they say, especially Christianity. Literature, philosophy, morality. What you deem to be right or wrong is a result of your social structure, not because God said so, but because your church said so. Politics is a social structure. Laws are social structure. Media, economics, education, and get this, other forms or one form of family, the family made up of a husband and a wife. That's a social structure created by your society, and they are imposing and opposing other groups. These are not the product of objective truth, but rather they are the product of your chosen standard, your white Christian standard. And your role within this structure is determined by whatever status you possess, whatever status has been given to you. So that you will either be the imposer or the imposed on. You're one or the other. And by looking at your faces, most of you would be considered the imposers, the oppressors. It all depends on your class. It all depends on your social location. So put it this way. The life imposed on you by social structures will determine your degree of power in society. It's something called intersectionality. It is a grid that will determine how powerful you are. So that the degree of power that you have in society is determined by this scale of intersectionality. What does it involve? How do you decide how much power you have? Well, it depends on your race. It depends on your gender. It depends on your gender identity. Those are no longer the same thing. It also depends on your sexual orientation, which is yet something else these days. It also depends on your location, what language you speak, your education, your economic status, and yes, your faith. So that the person who is at the very peak of the power scale in intersectionality would be the white, male, straight, Christian, cisgender. Cisgender means that you identify as the person you were born. When the doctor looked at you and said, it's a boy, and so you've been a boy now for all these years. It's a girl, and so you understood, I'm a girl. That's cisgender. Male, white, straight, Christian, cisgender, educated, affluent, employed individual who lives in a first world nation. You are at the top of the power scale. And the person who is at the bottom is a person who is powerless because they do not match any of those. Some of you are at the very top. Some of you are somewhere in the middle. Because of where I was born, I'm below that person. But I'm a little higher than others because I'm male and I'm Christian. And that's what they're promoting. I call this authoritarian anarchy. Anarchy, once again, because anytime you live outside of the scope of the Word of God, you will have anarchy in your own life and therefore in society. And I call it authoritarian because it places on you these overbearing, inconsistent set of man-made rules. Authoritarian anarchy. And so in this way of thinking, and I want you to contrast it to what the Bible says, only the powerless are able to clearly see the immorality of the powerful. So if you're shaking your hand and say, this is ridiculous, exactly. That's your problem. You cannot see how much power you have because you're powerful. You have to talk to somebody like me to better understand how powerful you are. Now, if I was back in my home country in Brazil, things would be different. Then I would be at the top. So the further down you go on this scale of powerlessness and oppression, the greater knowledge you have, and the higher the moral ground you stand on, so that the powerful have no right to speak any truth or give advice to the powerless. No, you have no right to speak. In fact, for this reason, there's no such thing as reverse racism. The oppressed alone has the right to oppress the oppressor. All in an effort to eliminate social classes, inequity, inequality, it uses oppression to overcome oppression. The absurdity is clear, but they would say, you just don't understand because you're powerful. Power, my friends, here in this way of thinking is exercised through language. Language is extremely important. Language does not simply express reality, but in their way of thinking, language determines reality. The dominant language, the dominant voice determines reality, so that the dominant words establishes reality across the board, across society. So you want to become powerful enough to become the dominant voice. So you have to speak loudly, you have to speak boldly, you have to speak with threat. Let me give you an example of this. When the Christian voice was dominant, fornication was a sin. But now that the Christian voice is no longer the dominant voice, fornication is a means of self-pleasure and a virtue. You see, the dominant voice wins. When the Christian voice was the dominant voice, family was made up by one man and one woman, a God-made institution. But now that Christianity is no longer a voice, the dominant voice, family is considered a patriarchal practice that needs to be dismantled. And that was on the website of BLM until they took it down for obvious reasons. It's not that they don't believe it. It was just bringing about too much consternation for them. A patriarchal practice that needs to be dismantled. Family. Here is an example of critical theory dogma. They say the only way to correct the inequitable power structure is not to ask people to change their behavior, but to unmask these dominant voices and silence the dominant language. Wow. And because of that, freedom of speech only serves to give these dominant voices more leverage. And so you want to stifle freedom of speech. Does that look familiar to you? And these dominant voices are silenced by taking away all the freedom, all the speech freedom, or its freedom of expression. Individual rights, as I was saying before, is really not the priority here. Individual identity is of less and less importance, but rather, they think in terms of groups. What is the group identity? In fact, if you spend too much time thinking about yourself, your needs, your identity, it's simply going to hamper this process of bringing about revolution. It's going to hamper the process of becoming the dominant voice. You need group effort, group identity. So your personal race doesn't matter, or your ethnicity is what I should say. Your gender doesn't matter. What matters is that you identify with the group. Group consideration. Group identity and rights is all that matters. And guilt is assigned according to a person's lack of identity with the group, whether or not you carry a membership card. If you don't, then you're guilty. Then you're morally wrong. Well, let's take a look at what the scriptures say. First of all, notice that there are various inconsistencies Keller lays them out very clearly. Critical theory fails to recognize that it's just another attempt to become the dominant power. My friends, if becoming the dominant power is wrong, then why are they allowed to become the dominant power? How could they say that what is morally right and what is morally wrong, and we cannot? You see how inconsistent they are? They can say what's morally right and wrong, but we can't. Why? If your powerful social class is what blinds you to the oppression, well, what's going to keep them from becoming the oppressing, powerful, dominant voice when they are the dominant voice? And if people with power call the shots and determine what is right and wrong socially, economically, or culturally and morally, then what is to keep these revolutionaries from becoming the oppressors once they assume power as well? You cannot claim that all morality is socially constructed and then say, let me give you a set of morality, a set of moral standards. If they are socially structured, then they can't have one either. Very inconsistent. But when you take a look at the scriptures more in depth, you see that critical theory negates the scriptures when critical theory says there is no truth. That truth does not exist. That truth is created through moral structure or social structures. The scriptures are very clear. John chapter 8, verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, we are from God, writes John, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood, whether or not you listen to the truth. Truth has nothing to do with the dominant voice. Truth has everything to do with the voice of God. Not only that, but notice here that man-made social forces do not determine who we are. We are each created in the image of God with that deep dignity. And we are each responsible for our own personal choices, for our own actions. Yes, we do live in a community, and a community does impact us, no question about it. But listen, God made us as individuals. In Acts chapter 17, beginning at 26, we read, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Where God placed you, when God placed you, in the color of skin that God gave you, is God's design by which you would seek him and perhaps find him. Man-made social forces do not determine who we are. In fact, critical theory is rather naive. It sees every person as a blank slate, whose makeup is fully dependent on what society puts into you. And the scriptures tell us otherwise. We are not blank slates. We are rather complex, but we're certainly not blank slates. We are not simply the result of what society has put into us. Psalm 51:5 reads this way. David is speaking. He says, look, I was prone to do wrong from birth. Before anybody instilled anything in his heart, I was prone to sin. I was a sinner the moment my mother conceived me. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we're told that all fall short of the glory of God, but that they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It has nothing to do with what people put in us. It has to do with who we are by nature. We have a propensity to elevate ourselves above others. That's who we are. We have a propensity to do malice against others. It comes very naturally. We have a propensity of wanting power over other people. We want to be in charge. We are not blank slates at all. And yet we are each created in the image of God and valuable above all other. I could also say this, my friends, that when I look at critical theory and I look at the scriptures, that man needs a purpose in life. Critical theory does not provide that purpose. Yes, injustices do exist. Extending equity is not natural to us. We all want fairness to ourselves, but we have to think twice before we're fair to others. But there's more in man than a need for equity and equality. We are created with a conscience that begs to be clean. We want a clean conscience. We long to be embraced by one who is greater than us, namely God. Man needs to be reconciled. Man needs peace. And there he finds his purpose. The goal of man is not justice. The goal of man is peace and reconciliation with God. There he finds his purpose. Critical theory ignores God. In fact, it says God does not exist. And critical race theory in particular places the emphasis on race and personal identity, overlooking the fact that really we're all humans. At the end of the day, there's only one race, the human race. And yes, it does take away individual responsibility. While it steals our individual rights, it also steals our individual responsibilities, denying that there's an objective moral standard in this world. It ignores the impact of our own hearts and behavior in our lives. My friends, sin is pervasive, universally, in all humans. We have a natural disregard for what is correct, for what is moral. And critical race theory forgets that that's what the human race is. And there's only one race. We are all humans. If you're counting, this is number 7. Another problem with critical theory, when we look at it against the scriptures, is that it replaces the God-ordained language of sin with a man-made language of dominance in hopes of becoming the dominant voice. So that groups are deemed good and bad based on their level of power. It hypocritically accuses the powerful of obtaining the very power they're looking to get. And not only that, number 8, it requires revolution. Revolution. If the language of dominance is evil, then revolution will never end because you're always going to have a dominant group. And then revolution begins again and again and again. Revolution in this way of thinking is perpetual. It never stops. Paulo Freire, not this one, another one. In fact, a funny story, just a few weeks ago, somebody called, a publishing house called my home and asked whether or not I wanted to republish my book. And I should have said yes, I could have gotten some royalties, right? But it's not my book. And my wife explained to them, no, my husband didn't write it, and this author's been dead for about 25 years now. This is what Freire said. He said, a revolution, to be authentic, must be perpetual. For the moment it achieves its aims, it's no longer revolution. Paulo Freire is a proponent of critical theory, of liberation theology in particular. A Marxist through and through. Continuous revolution. Here's number 9. Critical theory makes forgiveness and reconciliation unattainable. Biblical justice insists on it. It places no emphasis on reconciliation, no emphasis on forgiveness. It simply says, silence them, even if by force. If the enemy is excluded from the community, then it is impossible to reconcile. Even church discipline doesn't do that. Church discipline says you can be reconciled when you repent. Critical theory says there's no room for repentance. Number 10, it produces a self-righteous identity. Righteousness here is produced by your own efforts. As you join the group, as you follow along, and you could either become an aware oppressor, or you can join the ranks of the group and fight against the powerful. And there you become righteous. There you become on the right side of social history. Romans chapter 3 verse 22 says, This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The righteousness of God is given through faith, not through your efforts, not by membership in any group, not because you realize you're an oppressor or you realize what degree of power you have in that scale of intersectionality. You see, the Bible speaks to all these things. Let me give you three more quick ones. Number 11, critical theory is prone to domination, prone to dominate people. Freedoms are seen as a means of oppression. If you have freedom, you're oppressing me with your freedom. Therefore, I have to oppress you back. Then there will be justice. The more freedom you have, the more you will oppress others with your exercise of freedom. And so freedom must be obstructed. And they will use social, political, and economic and legal pressure in order to remove your freedoms. I was in Cuba. I saw that with my own eyes. As people had to whisper in their own house when they talked about freedom. John chapter 8 once again says that God gives us freedom for what? To set us free. He gives us truth so that we would be truly free. Here's number 12. Outrage and anger are used to threaten, shame, and silence the opponents. And that certainly is not the biblical way. That is not biblical justice. Outrage, shame, and threats is not the way of achieving biblical justice, but it is for critical theory. And here's one last one. It has a very narrow view of reality. Critical theory has a very narrow view of reality. It sees all injustices coming from a human level alone, through human social construct. But it ignores, look, what the scriptures speak about, the power of the flesh, my own depraved desires. Romans chapter 7. It overlooks that there's a devil that lives in a spirit world that inflicts us, bringing about damage and true oppression. And it overlooks the impact of immorality that surrounds us. The flesh, the devil, and immorality. 1 John speaks to that immorality. Critical theory says there's nothing really immoral. There's no objective standard because there's no God. The scriptures say otherwise. You see, my friends, only biblical justice addresses all these concerns that these other four justices attempt to address. Only the scriptures are able to give to man the justice we long for. And keep this in mind, we have the scriptures. Insist on it, know it, live it, teach it, offer it to others. Knowing that what God has produced will bring you true peace and purpose and freedom and happiness. And it will make your soul wealthy. Biblical justice alone. Doesn't matter who's involved. If it's being exercised by according to God's standard, justice will be meted out.